I know you had that burning question as you're coming to church today. What is heartburn? Right? I can just look out and just see the discussion is taking place in your vehicles as you're coming. I hope the pastor will define for us what heartburn is. So here you go. For all those that had that desire, this is taken from WebMD. Despite its name, heartburn has nothing to do with the heart. Some of the symptoms, however, are similar to those of a heart attack or a heart disease. Heartburn is an irritation of the esophagus that is caused by stomach acid. I'll continue because I can see the enthusiasm you got out there. With gravity's help, a muscular valve called the lower esophageal sphincter, or LES, keeps stomach acid in the stomach. The LES is located where the esophagus meets the stomach, below the rib cage and slightly left of center. Normally, it opens to allow food into the stomach, then it closes again. But if the LES opens too often or does not close tight enough, stomach acid can reflux or seep into the esophagus and cause a burning sensation. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, where we want to look at a different kind of heartburn. And you might want to ask this question, and I hope you really had this conversation on the way to church today. What is biblical heartburn? And may I ask you, do you regularly suffer from biblical heartburn? And if not, why not? Why not? Luke chapter 24, and you know the setting by now. Jesus had been betrayed. Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. He endured, Jesus it is, many trials, and then he was scourged and crucified, and he was put in the tomb under Roman guard. And the ladies had gone to the tomb expecting to find a dead Messiah. So here in Luke chapter 24, pick it up with me, please, in verse 13. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but he they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us. While he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. Now that's biblical heartburn. Let's pray together. Father, I just say thank you. I marvel how your son was desirous to make himself known to his followers. I thank you, Father, that that very word that burned in their hearts still burns in our hearts today because the word is alive and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, use that word today to pierce the hearts of your people and may they, Father, experience on a regular basis biblical heartburn. Guide us by your Spirit. Turn the light on that we could understand the wonderful truths we're about to study here in Luke 24. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two disciples are traveling, and it's quite a trek. It's a 7-mile walk, and they're going to Emmaus. Many believe it's the town or the city about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And these two disciples are having a theological conversation as they walked. And notice the term talked in verse 14. It derives from the Greek verb homileo. Homileo. And I want to disclose something to you all. I'm a homiletician. Now, poor Eastlea down here doesn't have to worry because it's not infectious. A homiletician is simply someone who studies about and writes concerning the preparation and delivery of sermons. That's the word that is used here that also appears in the very next verse, in verse 15, and there it's translated conversed. It is so intriguing to me that as I, on a weekly basis, wrestle with a passage of Scripture, and I say, God, help me to understand the meaning of this, and then to show the congregation the relevance, that Jesus is now going to appear to these two disciples as they are struggling with, wrestling with how the Messiah could die. That is why they are so perplexed. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he is going to do what only he can do, everyone. And listen to me, he turns the light on. We don't call this revelation. Revelation is what we have in Scripture. Revelation is an unveiling. The Bible itself is God's revelation to us. The revelation is complete with the writing of the book of Revelation. But God gives us something and we call it illumination. It's when you are studying the Word of God and you're seeking guidance concerning the meaning of the text, and the light comes on. You see, today we have the indwelling Spirit of God, and he's called in John 16, and don't miss this, the Spirit of Truth. And he is the one who guides us into all truth. But now, there is another comforter who is with these two disciples who are perplexed, and they're struggling, and here comes Jesus to turn the light on. But he does it in an intriguing way, does he not? Because in verse 16, although he is the light of the world, he restrains them from understanding who he is. And the verb here for restrain is in the imperfect tense, continuous action in past time. The entire time that they're walking with him, they cannot see who he is until he reveals himself to them, as we will see as we walk through this. And he asks them about their conversation, and it's intriguing as well, and their sad countenance. Do you wonder why this world walks around in depression? Can you imagine the idols that are worshipped that are all dead? What is there really to live for? In this case, their hope, their Messiah, their anointed one, the Christ, is dead. And they're perplexed about everything that has transpired. So Jesus asked them about their conversation. Hey, what are you all talking about? And not only that, why are you so sad? So they begin to summarize. And they do a masterful job of this, by the way, because in verse 18, Cleopas, one of the two disciples, speaks up and he basically says, hey, where you been? Everybody in Jerusalem knows these things. Have you kept your head buried in a sack? That's basically what he's saying to them. And Jesus says, what things? I'm marveling because Jesus knows everything, but yet is drawing it out here. So he says, what things? And they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they start to lay it out for him. He was a prophet. That is accurate. He was mighty in deed and word before God and the people. All these things are true. And then they point out what happened to him, verse 20. It was the chief priests, the religious leaders, who turned him over to be condemned to death, and then they crucified him. And in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, today now is the third day since these things happened. And then furthermore, there are some ladies we know, followers of Jesus, who went to the tomb, and then an angel, or the angels, when you put the four gospel accounts together, told them that he is risen from the dead. So they are totally struggling over all of this, because they, the women, had expected to find Jesus still in the tomb. Last week I introduced you to, and I didn't recommend you buy it, $4.99 from Amazon.com, the Jefferson Bible. And I explained to you last week that Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, did not believe in the miracles of the Bible. So he edited the four Gospels, and he closes it out with, there laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. That's how it ended. Because Jefferson didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. The ladies go to the tomb, and there we are going to find out that even with the empty tomb, it is full of promises. There was a pastor who had announced before the morning service that there would be a meeting of the board after the service. So the service transpired, and there gathered at the back of the church the board. But there was a stranger among them, and the pastor said, you know, friend, maybe you don't understand. This is a meeting of the board. And the fellow looked at the pastor and said, sir, after the sermon today, I don't think there's anybody more bored than I am, okay? Can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't preach a boring sermon. In verse 25, and I trust you get a fix to this, that you stop and you think about Jesus Christ walking with two disciples, unfolding the scripture to them. That is what is taking place here. And in verse 25, first of all, he corrects them. He calls them foolish ones. Literally, the Greek is non-thinking ones. And he calls them slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then he asks a question in verse 26, and you might want to write down there, if you are taking notes in the Bible, that the question from the Greek expects a yes answer. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and what? And then enter into his glory. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, you two, you studied the scriptures, you know that it not only talked about the death of a Messiah, but then also how he would enter into glory. So let's do a little tour here. Would you join me, please? Let's start with Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You gotta love taking the tour of the scripture. And in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah pens these words approximately 700 years before Jesus is born of a virgin. You know, you go back maybe to 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? You go back that far from the time Jesus was born of a virgin to when these things were written. That's a long time. And in Isaiah chapter 53, let's pick it up in verse 3. Think about it. It's like reading the newspaper on a day after these things happened to Jesus. It says about him, he is despised and rejected by men. How true was that? He came to his own, and what happened with his own? his own received him not. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows. He carried the weight of the world on his shoulder because he was going to die for the sin of the world. And there were times that he was broken at the time, even like at Lazarus' tomb, because of the effect of sin and what it had done to his dear friend. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Imagine, here is the Savior of the world who comes to his own people, and his own people turned their backs on him. But not only did his own people turn their backs on him. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Sin of the world placed upon the sinless one. The Father, who is of pure eyes, as we're told in Habakkuk 1:13, and cannot look upon sin, turned his back on his Son as there hovered over the Son an object lesson. Because remember what happened to the land from noon to 3? There was a darkness there, probably depicting the sin of the world that is being placed on the sinless Son of God. So as Jesus is on the cross, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's our Lord. So not only did his own people turn their back on him, but now it's predicted 700 years before the actual event that his own dad was going to turn his back on him. Notice in verse 5, he's wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our. You keep saying the word our. Have you observed the word we? See, this is for us. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed, dealing with the salvation. And we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. See, there's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. And essentially, mankind went their own direction away from God. And though the Lord laid on him, that's God the Father, on the Son, the iniquity of us all. And stop and reflect. Come on, are you a chief of sinners like I'm a chief of sinner? Can you look back over your life and think about the things that you've done, some of the things that are worthy of death? And yet Jesus Christ takes these things upon himself. He's oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember, he wouldn't say anything for a while before Pilate, and he said nothing to Herod. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when his soul became an offering for us. But now, with all of the suffering and all the agony that Christ was going to endure, let your eyes come down to verse 12, because that's only half of the story, right? Because down in verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And it's talking here about the future kingdom. So not only would Christ suffer and he would die, but there would be a time when he would establish his kingdom. And how could he do that if he were dead? And the answer is he could not. So the scripture is clearly showing not only was he a suffering servant and that he would die for the sin of the world, but that he would also come back and that he would, if you will, inherit a kingdom. Interesting. Now, Psalm 16, if you will, that we've just browsed, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, and this is a psalm of David. And as you're turning to Psalm 16, let's look at verses 9 through 11 together. Psalm 16, 9 to 11. King David writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor allow your Holy One, a reference to Jesus Christ, to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter stands up on a day of Pentecost, and he preaches about Christ, and he looks out at the Jews there gathered, thousands and thousands of males there at the day of Pentecost, and essentially says, you killed the Messiah. You slaughtered him. You murdered him. But then he goes on to point out this passage of Scripture, and he connects it with Jesus because, see, they knew where the tomb of David was. But here the individual being addressed is one who will not have his soul remain in the grave. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter connects this passage in Acts chapter 2 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Jesus is addressing the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's going, hey guys, yes, the scripture predicted what the Messiah would suffer, but that was not the rest of the story. That's what he's getting at as he is addressing this. Now over to the New Testament, one other passage on this. John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5, and come down to verse 39. Talk about all the evidence concerning Christ's not only death, but his resurrection. Jesus himself now makes an appeal to all those that could testify to his own truthfulness. And in John 5:39, here I think as it's translated in the New King James Version, you search the scriptures. I think it's an indicative. That can also be taken as translated in the King James Version as a command, search the scripture. But the group that he's talking to had already searched the scriptures, and yet they overlooked all these things. So I think the indicative is right. He says here, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And notice here, he's talking about the Old Testament, and he says, and these are they which testify of whom? Of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Because God the Father had obviously honored the Lord Jesus Christ by the very miracles that he performed. Verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, and they didn't, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ takes him back to the former witness of the scripture and says, if you have ignored that, then you're not going to receive what I have to say either. But clearly, the scripture points out not only that Christ would suffer, that he would die, but yet that he would come back to life. Join me, please, back in Luke chapter 24. And this is the part I wish I would have testimony between the lines. Have you ever read in Scripture and something is going on and you don't get all the details and you go, I wish I was there, right? This is one of those times. Because in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The living Word is now using the Word to show those two disciples who he is. Where did he start? Which passages did he use? Did he go to Genesis 3:15? Where there God is now making judgments upon Adam and Eve and even the serpent because of the things that transpired in the Garden of Eden. And there are promises given where God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Biologically, women don't have seed. The men do. There is an allusion right there as early as Genesis 3:15 to the virgin birth. Maybe did Jesus begin there? And then, if you will, in his own mind, as he's walking them through the word, does he take them over to Genesis 12? To Abram, later named Abraham, chapter 17, he says to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul picks that up in Galatians 3:8 and connects that to Jesus Christ. Because the Messiah was going to come from the line of Abraham. And as a result of the Messiah, he would become a blessing to the nations because now all can believe on him. Or maybe did he take him further to Genesis 49 and verse 10? There the prediction is given that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, the very tribe the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. Or maybe he took him further on to the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. He speaks about the future prophet who is going to be like himself. What was Moses? Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Moses was a deliverer. And who is Jesus Christ, everybody? He's the Savior of the world. For you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's also a deliverer. Matthew 1 and verse 21. It's so intriguing because there are so many passages that the Lord Jesus could have used to show these two disciples that he himself was going to suffer, he was going to die, but that he would come back to life. We don't know which ones because it doesn't say. Maybe in Isaiah chapter 9 about the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And there is predicted of Christ that he would be the mighty God, the Father of eternity, literally from the Hebrew. And if you own time, that makes you God. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. The scripture is replete with references to Christ's death and his resurrection. He's basically looking at the two and saying, hey guys, how'd you miss all of that, right? I wonder what he'd say to us sometimes when we live as if Christ isn't raised from the dead. And as we're back here in Luke chapter 24, after he does this, Jesus says to the two, I'm going to continue to go on, because they were getting ready to set up camp for the night. And they do something really smart. Although they were the non-thinking ones, they invited their guest who had just opened up the scripture to them to stay with them. And may I say to you, in all of your theological searchings, invite Christ to stay. I can go back in my mind nearly 40 years ago when I was just starting to study the Bible, and I'd only have a Bible and maybe one commentary. And then I started to add to my collection, and I started reading things that were far beyond me. And so often I would just be saying, hey, God, help me to get this. I want to understand the word of God. Is he not a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Those who come and say, I've got to know you. I don't get all of this. And even Peter says, so don't be discouraged here in 2 Peter 3, that even some of the things that Paul has written, hard to understand. I'm going, uh-huh. Right? You all know what we're talking about. There are some things difficult to understand. But it says this in Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. These two disciples are saying, hey, hang out with us. Spend the night, fellowship some more with us. And you would all do very well to invite Jesus Christ into the discourse, into the conversation, and say, hey, Lord, I really need you to turn that light on so I can see you in the scripture. So when I'm reading my Bible tomorrow morning, I'm not just doing it with the checklist. Okay, I've read my devotion. Check. I've come to Sunday school. Check. I've come to church. Check. Lord, now you have to bless me because I have 5 checks this week. Doesn't work that way. He's the living word. He wants to meet with you. He wants to reveal himself to you. And by the way, this is what he's going to be doing for all of us throughout all of eternity. How awesome is that going to be? Then in They're sitting down, and they're going to have a meal together in verses 30 and 31. And Jesus breaks the bread. It's not a reference here to communion. It's a reference to the meal. But after all, is he not the bread of life? John chapter 6 and verse 35. And the bread of life breaks the bread, and something triggers with these two disciples. And they start to understand who is there with them. Now, were those two disciples there when Christ fed the 5,000? And remember, as the disciples keep going back to Jesus, and think about it, a few fish, handful of loaves of bread, probably 10, 12, 15,000 people. And those 12 kept going back to Jesus, and Jesus just kept serving it up. How exciting would it have been? And then we're all done. Think about it. 12 baskets left over, one for each one of the apostles. Were these two disciples there, and did they see the bread of life provide bread in action? I don't know. But something triggers them at this point, and they understand who he is. And I love it. Poof, he's gone. As quickly as he had joined them, he departs from their presence. And in verse 32, here we go. And they said to one another, did not our heart, give me the word, everyone, burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? The question expects a yes, an affirmative answer. Yes, our hearts burned as he opened up the word to us. Now get this, everybody. Jesus could have picked thousands of ways to reveal himself to the two disciples. Could he not? He could have done miracles. He could have floated in the air. He could have popped in. He could have popped in. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But what does he choose to do? He breaks the word to them. This is how he delights to reveal himself to these two disciples. So guess how he really delights to show himself to you? Through the word of God. And to think that today, we've got the living word living within us through the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth, to help us to understand the scripture is such an exciting thing. 1 John chapter 2 says we have an anointing from him, a charisma. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you all know what I'm talking about, because as you're hearing the word of God, and when it is preached accurately, there's something inside you that goes, that's right, amen. So be it. But that same Spirit of God, when you hear somebody preaching and teaching who has been smoking whatever forever and doesn't have a clue what he or she is saying, and we've all heard that, right? Something inside goes, uh-uh, tilt, what are they talking about? Isn't it wonderful that God has not left us orphaned? And Jesus says, hey, it is imperative that I go away. I'm going to send you another of the same kind, comforter. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit is so important that I need to ascend to the right hand of the Father. I can sit down, which shows my work is done, in order to dispatch the Spirit of God, because he is going to guide you in all truth. And I'm asking you, why are we satisfied with little daily breads and reading one verse, a little story, and saying, that's my devotion today? When the living word lives within us, and he says, come and devour me, and I will give you heartburn extraordinaire. Our main point today is receive. Sit, take it to yourself. Receive and believe scripture for heartburn. Receive and believe scripture for heartburn. See, this is a revelation. In the sense, 1 Corinthians 15, you all, I trust, have memorized it, where Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Received how? By divine revelation. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But what? According to the scripture. So what's the answer? Maybe another counseling appointment? Is it another pill? Is it another fix through wherever you get your fix from? Is it another relationship? What is it? There's only one that can fill the void. We're told in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in our hearts. There is something within us that longs to be filled that this world can never give to us. But there is one that as we come into the Word and we read it and our hearts burn and we feel the presence of God and we commune with the divine that we can honestly go, now I'm satisfied. Oh Lord, it's so wonderful just to know you and to have your presence with me. It is so awesome that the living Word that is within me says, yes, these things are true. Meditate on them. Memorize them. I'll give you blessing, but it's going to be because of your relationship with me. And you see, my friend, it's all about revelation. That God chose in his sovereignty to reveal himself to us through his Word. And I do believe something. Everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness is right here. It really is. It's all right here. And we have to make a commitment to come into the Word of God, to shut down the world around us and say, God, it's you and me and your Holy Spirit who dwells within me. Help me to get this. Now, don't tune out your Bible teachers. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave gifted men to the church to instruct you that they might build you up in the faith. And you need that. So you no longer be children tossed to and fro and bouncing around because of every wind of doctrine. When something new comes up, because you haven't been instructed, you go on that wind. Or you ride that wave on your surfboard and you get into trouble. You need gifted men. But it all begins with you in a personal relationship with God. Then you say, you know what? I'm going to be there to hear the Word of God. Why? Because Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Where you go, there's nothing that is going to keep me. My priority is established. When the Word of God is being taught, when it's being preached, that is a priority to me, and I'm going to be there. You're only as good as your priorities. And some of you need to work on planned neglect. Planned neglect is when you just say, I'm going to neglect all the things that aren't so important, and I'm going to plan the things that are important. And I'll tell you this, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You go throughout the scripture, and for those men and women of God who said, I've got to know you, God reveals himself to them. When Moses goes to the point where God says, no one can see my face and live, Moses still says, you know, show me that glory. Fill that void in my life. Teach me who you are. May I learn to be satisfied with you and you alone. That was Moses. And when you look through the ages, and the writer of Hebrews says, because it's a faith journey. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. See, he exists. And he is a rewarder of those who, and I love how it's translated, diligently seek him. It's not only the verb zeteo, which means I seek, but it has the preposition affixed to it. So it's an intensive seeking. Well, I started this journey knowing nothing. I mean, really knowing less than nothing. And not having a disciplined life at that point when it came to really studies. But when God got a hold of me, it was like, this is what's important. And God, I want to understand this. And through the decades, as I set different goals so I could know God better through his word, he has just been so real to me. He has just turned that light on so often. I can begin studying a portion of scripture to teach my youth. Or I could begin studying a portion of scripture to teach an adult Bible study or whatever. And I'd start to wrestle with these things. But God would know. I always invited him into the discussion. I said, stay here. Stay with me. I need you to turn the light on. And I'm still in the process, everyone. I'm still trying to figure things out. I'm still trying to know him better in his ways. But as Michael Card says, there's a joy in the journey. It's so awesome just to meet with God and to think that he helps us to understand his word. because he loves us to the degree that he puts his Holy Spirit within us. And when you get to that place, you go, nothing can pull me apart from this. There's no enticement out there that I want to buy into that Satan can use to get me distracted from this, because this is all too good. And I'm asking you sincerely, are you really getting regular biblical heartburn? Are you on a daily basis entering into his presence? You know, I was in my study 5 o'clock Saturday morning. And it doesn't matter if it's a day off for me or work day. I meet with the Lord early. I enjoy his presence. That will never change. If I get paid or don't get paid, it's not going to matter. I found 2 and 3 hours to study the Bible when I was working a full-time job and a part-time job all together. And I just, because this is a priority to me. And when word came that dear brother Paulson was suddenly taken into the presence of the Lord, obviously a flood of emotion hits you, because we're human. And somebody who is dined with you and you fellowship with and you observed his life, and he really lived a godly life, and he was such a humble man. But yet the presence of the Holy One is right there with you. And it's like, it's all right. He's now absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. Yeah. And you know what God did with his choice servant, Moses? Because he had honored Moses so much, he was even there to bury the man of God. That's what we have in Deuteronomy 34. And then, like with Stephen, there you have Jesus Christ standing in Acts 7 to greet him. We got such a good God. Would you get serious about these things? Would you hunker down? Would you start to dig into the Word? And I just ask you to do one thing. Get to the place where you say, God, whatever you show me, even if it hits me between the eyes and it confronts my warped worldview, because oftentimes we try to protect ourselves from really living like God wants. Would you just put down the shield? Would you say, God, what your word says, you know, in the plain sense makes perfect sense. I don't need to seek any other sense. And not to do exegetical gymnastics around things that you don't want to deal with in the scripture. There's joy in a journey, but it's got to be coupled with obedience. And when you take the word, bring it home, you apply the word, God blesses your life, and he will allow you to be a blessing to others. So would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes?